In our Sunday morning service, we're in 2 Peter, and we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're right at the closing of verse 1. 2 Peter is, we've been studying this epistle, Peter's dying words. And in the first chapter, we see the spirit of truth. Peter says the most important thing in life to a Christian is God's Word. It's more reliable than anything that you see or hear. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have, as it were, the spirit of error. You're always going to find the difference between spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And you're going to have to make that decision. Error, false teaching, is very, very subtle. It's not obvious. Always seems to be good and palatable. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we've called this the devil's disciples. The way this passage is going to go is that in verses 1 through 3a, we have the exposure of the devil's disciples. There are false teachers. They were false prophets in the age of Israel, and there will be false teachers in the church age. The difference between prophets, nomenclature for Israel, teachers, nomenclature for the church age. In verse 3b through verse 8, we have the judgment of the disciples of the devil. And the illustration will be, as God judged the fallen angels of Genesis 6 in verse 4, and as God judged the unbelieving world in the flood, verse 5, and as God judged in verses 6 through 8, Sodom and Gomorrah, so will he judge the false teachers. Then in verse 9, the assurance of the deliverance of the born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the distinction between the unbeliever and the believer. So we start this morning where we left off last time, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We have already studied, which is a contrast between the Word of God and false teaching. But there were false prophets also among the people, age of Israel, previous dispensation. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, church age, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, bring upon themselves swift destruction is a description of denying or rejecting the Lord that bought them. In other words, these are unbelieving false teachers. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for the false teachers also, but they deny him or reject him as their Savior. And when they do so, then this verse says in closing, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, your decision about the Lord Jesus Christ results in where you're going. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus Christ doesn't send anybody anywhere. It's your decision about Christ that decides your future. They bring upon themselves swift destruction is a phrase for unbelieving human race. And in this context, false teaching, I'm believing. This is talking about ministers, communicators of the Word. Present active participle, they bring upon themselves swift destruction, means This will always be their status in eternity. The word themselves is a reflexive pronoun, which means every member of the human race who reaches the age of accountability, regardless of how old it may be according to what society, they are responsible for their own decisions. So before you leave this morning, if you don't get any other principle, you make decisions in life, and you are responsible for your decisions. The least you should do is own up to your own responsibility. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Now, that point is over. But now, when you fail, don't blame it on someone else. Acknowledge the fact that you failed to the Lord, and that's your responsibility, and He's faithful, and He's just to forgive you of all sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's responsibility for our own decisions. So they have made a decision in verse 1. They have denied the Lord that bought them, which means they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And therefore, they bring upon themselves, and then you have the word, swift or sudden destruction, which is the ultimate judgment of the unbelievers. Now, this phrase does not deal with apostate believers who teach false doctrine. That's bad enough. But these are unbelievers who are teaching false doctrine. See, they have rejected Christ as their Savior here in verse 1. And their future, this verse says, is swift or speedy, or better yet, here's what the word looks like. T-A-C-H-I-N-O-S. That's the word for speedy, and it means impending. That's a better translation. Impending destruction. And the impending destruction is a phrase for the great white throne judgment, which is for all unbelievers, and they will be judged according to their works. Revelation 20. Why? Because sins were paid for. Sin is no longer the issue. Jesus Christ became sin for us. So they'll be judged because they rejected Him, and they're trying to gain heaven by their own works. So this is impending destruction, which is the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, and it's speedily, or it's swift, or it's impending. And it'll be executed swift, but it's impending. In other words, it won't be long in coming to a trial. In other words, they won't have to send it to the Supreme Court and then end up being fouled up and thrown out for some, you know, technicality like today. The judgment will be lucid. The judgment will be clear. The judgment will be fair. And it'll move right along. But this is impending destruction. So much for the false teachers of verse 1. Now, verse 1 is really the introduction of the subject of this chapter. It's a title. The chapter, then, is unbelieving, false teachers, communicating false doctrine, accepted by unbelievers and believers alike. And when the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ accepts it, they get away from the truth. This is a way of distracting you from the truth. And therefore, you foul up your life. Your life as a believer is truth, is the Word of God, is the Spirit of truth. But false teachers come along and persuade you away from truth. So then your life becomes messed up. Now, verse 2, we have the converts of the false teachers. You always hear about believers going out and witnessing to unbelievers and having converts. Well, Satan is a great counterfeiter. He has a counterfeit religion. He has a counterfeit communion table. He has counterfeit ministers, and he has converts. So in verse 2, we have the converts of the false teachers, and they're successful. and they have many converts. So verse 2 says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now I want you to see the King James language. First of all, in verse 1, we had damnable heresies. And then we have the word who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now we have the word pernicious ways. Now, if this is one of those classes where we said, well, Charlie, what do you think about pernicious ways? He said, well, the other day I went fishing at Lake Houston. I got this fish and he got off the hook. Now, I think that's like pernicious way. And the other guy said, no. The other day, he said, we were building this house in the back, and I accidentally hit my thumb, and I think that's pernicious ways. Another guy says, well, what do you think? And they say, what do you think? Now, here it is, pernicious ways. It doesn't make any difference what we think about it. The Word of God is accurate. We can know exactly what it means. There is one explanation for this passage and many applications. So we'll go through it slowly. The word many refers to the converts of the false teachers. These are the victims of false doctrine. They will be described in great detail in verse 20 through verse 22. We'll study them a little later in detail. So we'll wait till we get there. Now the devil has a system of conversion, which is a counterfeit of regeneration. And he blinds the minds of the unbeliever that they receive not the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his system of conversion is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. So the word many here means they will have many converts during the church age. They are successful. They probably win more people to themselves than we do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people are going to fall for this. And the mechanics of buying this false information is very simple. I can tell you how it can be accomplished. When a person reaches the age of accountability, maybe 5 or 6 in this society, and they're not interested in the relationship with God, when that person becomes negative at that point, then they also have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and they turn negative there also. Now, when you reject Christ as your Savior, just as these people have done in verse 1 here, then what's happened in Ephesians, it says, there is a vacuum that is formed in your soul, which is emptiness. And that's brought out also in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. And into that emptiness is sucked in this false doctrine. It's the concept, if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. If you don't stand for the truth and the Word of God, then all the false will come in. You have nothing to combat it. And you go by your emotions. It sounds good. So you buy it. But you have nothing in your soul. You're not saved. You don't have gospel information. They tell you you can work your way to heaven. And you say, fine, let's work our way to heaven. So into this vacuum, various forms of false teaching, with the result that there is set up an antagonism against the Word of God and against God's plan and against the grace of God. So this says, many shall follow. Now, the word follow is intensified. And it means to follow, and it's intensive following. This means to go all out for something. In other words, there is more loyalty in the human race to that which is false than to that which is true. Your old sin nature automatically wants to follow that which is false, and I'll show you how this is accomplished in just a minute. Now, this could be translated by our phrase in the English language, gung-ho for something, or going all out for religion. In other words, these people go all out for religion. They buy religion hook, line, or sinker, like they say in Texas, lock, stock, and barrel. They think that religion will solve the problems of the world. Now, we have religious people in our country today, and they think that the world's problems would be solved tomorrow if everybody would just disarm. See, that's a religious function. And just wait around. Well, a lot of people think we can sincerely stop wars. And the United Nations was formed many years ago to do that. Well, nothing can be further from the truth. Because the Lord has said in His Word, there will be wars and rumors of wars till He comes in the second advent. So there's no way for you to stop it. You have to just prepare yourself. We give ourselves, we take in taxes, for example, and we try to solve the war and wars on poverty, and the thing won't work. So false doctrine actually destroys an individual and a nation. False doctrine, for example, destroyed the empire of Assyria. False doctrine destroyed the Persian Empire. False doctrine destroyed all the Hellenistic states, destroyed Rome. So we have a principle that no great nation has ever been able to maintain its status quo. And when false doctrine comes into the picture, when it moves on in history, when it takes over a nation, then the nation goes down. We're seeing this today with regard to our own country. We've seen it in the past with Great Britain. So this verse says, so many shall follow, and that means to follow intensely. And then you have their pernicious ways. Now, pernicious is a good English word, but it isn't what this is at all. And this is what the word looks like in the Greek language. Aselgeia. Now, that's the word you have for pernicious. Now, this word has two concepts. The first idea means debauchery. So pernicious in that sense probably would line up with what a lot of people think. It also means sensuality. Or depending upon your emotions for your happiness. See, debauchery and sensuality strictly comes from emotions. So the basic concept of this word, alselgeia, was to depend upon your emotions for happiness. If your emotions are fanned up and you feel good, then you're happy. Before I became a Christian, I was involved with the Roman Catholic Church. And I had a good feeling about going to hell. They told me to do this, and I did that. They told me to do the other, and I did that. So it gave me a good feeling in my old sin nature, which I didn't know that that's what I had at the time. But it made me feel good, but still I was on my way to hell without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. So if your emotions are fanned up and you feel good, then you're happy. And if your emotions have been overworked and you are protected by a law of nature and you become depressed, which tells you that your emotions are working overtime, then you're unhappy. So if you feel good, you're happy. If you feel badly, you're unhappy. So this is a part of what we have today as far as the tongues movement is concerned. A lot of cranking up of the emotions, the stimulation of the emotions, approbation, lust falls into the stimulation, and the word pernicious here means to an excess of emotional or sensual activities. And it can be used any way. It can be used for the phallic cult, for example. Or it can be used for the tongues movement. It can be used several ways. Later on, we will see this word used for Sodom and Gomorrah in this passage. Sodom and Gomorrah had homosexuality abounding and bestiality abounding. And God had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for that reason. A homosexual society is destroyed by God every time. And a homosexual society does not survive, as per Sodom and Gomorrah, Romans chapter 1, and the Canaanitish government. Most people think that homosexuality is a disease, but it's a sin, not a disease. And you can't heal those people like they have a disease, because it isn't. What antibiotic would you give to a homosexual if you were a doctor? Hormones? You see, it's ridiculous and ludicrous. It's a sin. That's what the Bible calls it. And only God can handle a sin, not a psychiatrist or a doctor. And we'll see in James 5, when a believer is negative to the Word of God, to the point of going out under the sin of the death, oil on their forehead won't cure them. It's a spiritual problem. They have to get back with it. And this is the same thing here. You know that in Hollywood today, they used to have, years ago, the casting couch. That's what they call it. A girl would come in, and that's the way they pick their stars. But you know they don't have it anymore? You know why? They're all homosexuals. Great. What does God think of it? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was full of queers and fairies, and God destroyed it. That's what he thinks about it. Now, this word pernicious here, alselgeia, will be used for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's also used for emotionalism. Now that there's, not that there's anything wrong with emotions and using them, but there's something very definitely wrong when emotions become your basis for happiness. And emotions become the criterion of your life. It becomes a gauge for your life, as it were. So the word pernicious here is not a good translation in that sense of the word. So this should read their sensual activities or their sensual ways. And then it says, by reason of whom, because of whom, and the relative pronoun here refers to the false teachers, the devil's disciples, because of whom, now notice, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The way of truth is an idiom for the Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life, the mind of Jesus Christ. And it says, shall be evil spoken of. So now you have in this verse here the conflict between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And they use five words here, shall be evil spoken of. That's five words in the English language. One, and it means to malign. We have transliterated this word into our English language, and we call it blasphemy. But it means to malign. So this verse says, the way of truth shall be maligned. And you have that same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where it says, try the spirits. And there you find the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. Now you see what false teaching does. I think one of the most important things for a pastor to do is to stay true to the truth and protect people from false teaching. You can teach the truth for years, and yet people hear the truth for years. They hear one bit of false teaching, and they buy it. And the false teacher may even have an Oxford accent. And he may say something in passing just briefly, and people will buy it like right now. And it takes months to get rid of that false stuff. It must be some sort of satanic slickness. It's actually an appeal to pride in the old sin nature,
as the pattern of life. But it's amazing the people who fall for false teaching and are not discerning and can't rightly divide the word of truth. You can speak once as a false teacher, and people pick it up, I mean right now. And you can go over and over and over the truth, and it never seems to get through. And just about the time it seems to get through, someone comes along and they say, did you see or hear Dr. So-and-so? And it's like you don't even have to teach false doctrine. All you have to do is just mention it, and it's bought right away. It's a Christian occupational hazard. So here it is, the way of truth is maligned. In other words, the word is rejected. One little ounce of false teaching in your mind, and 11's a whole lump. And you just erase whole portions of truth. Did you ever notice how the word gets maligned? It's very subtle, but it does. For example, I'll show you one way that it easily gets maligned every day in the week, almost by 90% of churches. Here's the cross. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. At the moment that you accept Him as your Savior, you have eternal life. And this circle represents eternal life. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You have eternal life. Nobody can pluck you out of God's hand. This circle here is eternal life. At the same moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, you're in fellowship. All your sins are forgiven. And you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. At that same moment, at the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And at the same time, all your sins are forgiven. You're a new person in Christ, and God the Holy Spirit controls you at that very moment. Now, any moment in your life as a Christian, you never get out of eternal life. But you may have some mental attitude, sin of hatred, and you're out of fellowship. You're over there. And you're what the Scripture calls a carnal Christian. You're still a Christian, but you're a carnal Christian. You may be walking in darkness, but you still have eternal life. Now, here's what happens. Illustration. If you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you're back in fellowship again. Now here is false teaching and how it comes in. If is a third class condition. For believers, only believers, 1 John 1:9 is for believers, not unbelievers. It's not salvation. It's fellowship concept. And it says that you're supposed to confess your sin, which means to name it. You committed a sin, you just name it. Identify it. But you see, when you name something that you've done wrong, you can't get yourself into the picture anyway. Here you are, you've committed a sin as a believer. And you simply name that sin to God. But that doesn't give you any room for sincerity. That doesn't give you any room for emotions. That doesn't give you a chance to make it up to God or feel sorry for your sins. That doesn't give you a chance to do some system of penance. It doesn't give you a chance to express how you feel or light a candle or give a dollar. But how you feel about it doesn't make any difference at all. You simply do what God says. You follow His orders. You simply name your sins, and He is just and He is faithful, and He'll forgive you. You're not forgiven because you feel sorry for your sins. You're not forgiven because you do penance for them. You're not forgiven because you're sincere about them. You're not forgiven because you renounce it and say you'll never do it again. That's all human good. That's filthy rags in His sight. But let some sweet person come along with pink cheeks, uses a hair blower, dryer,
and say, well, brethren, just tell God you're sorry, and you won't do it again. Because if you're not sorry for your sins, then you're not forgiven, brother. It all depends on you. And you buy that, and you're messed up. False doctrine. Sounds good. People pick that up. They won't confess their sins because they say, I don't feel sorry for them. Do you know, honestly, before the Lord, there are some sins you'll never feel sorry for? And yet, if you just acknowledge them, you're forgiven. Can you see how easily false teaching can come in and how it destroys the Christian way of life? I have known people personally who have heard the truth taught for 25 years, day after day, not just on Sunday, 6 days a week, and have fallen for a simple false concept. And they look at false teaching and say, you know, there's truth other places too. And they're looking lie right in the face and calling it truth. And that's maligning truth. It's simple because people want to do something. People always want to help God. If you tell God, for example, you'll never do it again, that's a lie. You'd have to confess that one too. See, add that one to it. God, I'll never do that again. Liar, you'll do it again. Unless you begin to grow in grace, you'll always do it again. It may be your area of weakness, and you will always do it. You're not kidding God, you're kidding yourself. Now, the trouble with confess means naming it. And you don't get any credit for that. Confess it or name it, that's a grace concept. And grace equals God doing the work. And in this case, the cross, our sins are already judged. And that's divine good, and man simply receives what God has provided. How do we get into God's plan? We just believed in Christ, and we entered His plan. And that's faith. There's no merit. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It isn't believe and be on cloud nine. It isn't believe and have a great feeling. It isn't believe and walk an aisle. It isn't believe and raise your hand. It isn't believe and change your behavior pattern. It's simply believe. Why? Because it's not of works, it's grace, not of works. And so when you became a Christian that way, and as a Christian you commit a sin, what do? What's compatible with grace? Grace and faith. You simply name that sin, 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31. Why? Because all your sins were judged on the cross. You simply cite a case to the court in heaven. And that's not of works, that's grace. He does the work. He forgives. He cleanses. God is faithful. He does the same thing every time you confess your sin. God is justified, see, justified because Christ dying for the sins of the world on the cross. And so He can forgive you for that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The unknown sin is all unrighteousness. Now you see it's easy, but it takes many, many hours of teaching to get it straightened out because you're fighting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, which is the pattern of life. It takes only about 5 seconds to get mixed up. It takes you 50 years to get straightened out. The way of truth shall be maligned. The way of truth is maligned every time someone gets off base when it comes to spirituality. Now, if you want to do a little test on yourself, you just ask some Christian, what constitutes spirituality? You'd be surprised what they say. The way of truth is maligned every time someone adds something to God's truth for salvation. There are many of them doing that today. The way of truth is constantly maligned, and who maligns the way of truth? The false teachers here in concept. The false teachers who say believe and be baptized.
believe and join a church. That's false teaching. The way of truth is simply believe plus nothing. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The way of truth is maligned by those who want to add something to faith in Christ Jesus. Some say, well, that's too easy. I have to add something. I want to help God. I have to prove I'm sincere. Oh, that's human good. And there's no place in God's plan for human good. And false teaching then maligns the way of truth when it comes to salvation and when it comes to spirituality. Now, verse 3a, we have the motive and the mechanics of the false teachers. And here it is, and through covetousness. Now, this word here is pleonasia. This is a factor of how the false teachers are motivated. And this is mechanics now. P-L-E-O-N-I-Z-I-A. That's the translation you have, covetousness. Now, what does this word mean? It's a little bit more than covet. Covet usually has a connotation of some materialistic thing. You covet something. But this word means lust. And it means to grasp or overreach or overdesire. And it should be translated in the sphere of lust. There are four kinds of pleonasia, or overreachings, or graspings, or overdesires of lust. And I'll give them to you. This is how the false teachers attack you or the unbeliever. One, approbation lust. In your old sin nature, there are lust patterns. And I'm not saying that everyone has all of these, but you have at least one. Approbation lust, which is a lust for human recognition. Approbation, you want to have some human recognition. You want to be recognized. Most athletes and entertainers are, you know, approbation crazy. They're always on stage, you know, hi, go ahead and see you, you know. They got to be up there. And when a person starts not being able to function, man, they're going crazy because they want to be recognized. So approbation lust is one way that you're attacked. The second way is power lust. Power lust means a lust for human power. You want to control certain situations. Some women want to be dominant in their house. They want to be the head. They want to have the power. See, and that's backwards. Power in business. A lot of people want to have power. Three, materialism. There's a materialism lust, a lust for things. You just got to have things. Christmas is coming. You know, what do you give a man that has everything? Give him a fifth of Beethoven. See, I caught you. You thought I was talking about whiskey. Someone asked me the other day, what are you going to give me? I said, a fifth. You really? Yeah, Beethoven. The next one is lasciviousness. Don't even know how to spell it. A lust for people. So there are various types of lust patterns, various types of religions and cults and false teaching appeal to various types of lusts. The old sin nature that each one possesses has an area of strength and an area of weakness. The area of weakness in your old sin nature produces sins. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And the area of strength is where you produce human good. We also have in the old sin nature lust patterns. Now religion, which is sucked into the mentality of the soul, always appeals to some form of lust. See, that's why in 1 John, Satan's platform, or his attraction to the whole world, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. Now, it may appeal to your approbation lust. People get into the tongues movement, and they get a little attention. They have an ecstatic experience, and they get a little more attention. They put them up on a platform. Approbation lust, they're recognized by someone. Maybe their religion is a 10-point program. Approbation lust comes in. They get 100% for that week on a 10-point program. And the pastor recognizes them, and people start calling them spiritual giants. So their approbation lust is stimulated. And all lust has a connection with the emotions of the soul. And so there's an ecstatic current that is set up. Lust goes to the emotions. The emotions throw some ecstatics in, and it comes back, and it's just like dope. It gives a throbbing, as it were, on the soul. It gives an ecstatic, stimulating activity. So between the emotions of the soul and the lust pattern of the old sin nature, here's a person, for example, who is bullied by his boss. And he's kicked around at the office all day long. His wife nags him at night. His children won't listen to him, and the dog bites him. So he goes down to some church which has a 10-point program. And he buys that 10-point program, and he sets up his emotions, and he gets recognition, and that appeals to his emotions. And his emotions send a current back to his lust, and we have an ecstatic experience because he's recognized. He may even be asked to stand up in a worship service because he's called on 25 people that week. And he stands up, drops his head, blushes. The pastor says nice things about him, and he's getting one of the kicks of his life. That's the first time anyone has paid any attention to him since he walked down the aisle with his wife. So it's a great day for that guy. But it's like dope, and you have to have more, and he's addicted. You just can't have one shot of it. You need more. So you long for more because of approbation lust. You have to do something else. So the pastor says, we need three people to do this desperate job of shoveling sand. It's a sacrifice to do it. He's the first one to volunteer. Why? Because he'll be recognized in the bulletin. And the pastor will use him as an illustration. And he sits there and vibrates, and that's approbation lust. But now he's in serious trouble because he won't settle for little things now. So he has to join the Peace Corps for a permanent approbation lust. Now you see the principle behind all of this. There's a concept here. And the concept of this principle is this, that people do things for recognition, not as unto the Lord. And that is what is meant here by pleonosia through covetousness, which is lust. Now there are other types of lust. You see, after a while, you run out of kicks. So you have to do something more important. And so you go to a power lust bracket. And you can tell people what to do. You say jump, and they jump. That stimulates you. And this is like taking a person who's not qualified for leadership and giving them authority. This authority goes to his head, and it's too much rank for him. The power lust overshadows his ability. And so he becomes very cruel and very brutal as a leader. And while he came up through the ranks, as it were, he's very hard on the ranks. And he's constantly bracing people for one reason or another and throwing his weight around. Why? He loves the power. And he isn't reasonable at all. And he's not a good leader because power lust has taken over. Then there is materialism lust. Someone comes out with something special. Someone else has had it. The girls find out where she bought it, and they all go out to buy it also. Lust for things, up with the Joneses. How many forms of sublimation there are. Like, for example, if a man has a situation he wants to sublimate, he gets drunk. But what his wife will do, she'll go down and buy a dress. At least she'll be able to drive home. But he won't be able to drive home. He'll probably drive home undressed. But you see the point, there are just operations in the lust pattern. And even though their lusts are miles apart, it's still operating on a lust pattern from the old sin nature. Now this is the way the false teachers operate. They're the children of Satan. Satan is their father, John 8:44. And since the lust pattern is the attraction, through covetousness refers to various lusts. And they, in false teaching, always appeal to your lust pattern. And when you get an ecstatic feeling Out of the lust pattern, this becomes a system of pseudo-spirituality. You feel great. Why does he feel great? Because he's stimulated by approbation lust, by power lust, and so forth. So through the lust pattern, now when you appeal to the lust pattern, you have to do it with something that is plastic. Now look at the next word, with feigned words. See, we use words, the Word of God, to communicate to the believer. And we have converts who are following the truth, but Satan has a pattern and he uses words too. Just like the perfect counterfeit, but I want you to see this word for words because we have to close. With feigned words. Here's the word for feigned. Don't forget it. Plastos. That's the word. That's where we get our word, plastic. The Greek word means fashioned or molded or designed. That's what plastic is. Designed words. So these false teachers have designed words that are designed to deceive. So these false teachers have excellent vocabulary, but it's designed to deceive you, a vocabulary that appeals to the lust pattern. So with plastic words, they make merchandise of you. Uh-oh. They con you. Well, our time's up. We have to close out, but I want you to know something. This is really interesting to me because the divine viewpoint is what God says. And he's unveiling to you how false teachers motivate Satan's platform. Tells you just how they operate. This is grace before judgment. You don't have to go for that false stuff at all. And they use words. They try to get your lust pattern to function and get you away from the word of truth. And they're making merchandise of you. I'll tell you what. Before I accepted Christ as Savior, I didn't know anything about Christianity, but I was involved in religion. And when I finally accepted Christ as Savior and got some information, I was angry because religion had made merchandise of me. St. Christopher's in, now he's out. This is in, now it's out. Hail Mary, this and that. They make merchandise of you. I'll tell you one thing, no one wants to be made merchandise of. If you stay with the Word of God and you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, you keep short accounts on yourself. When you fail, confess it, get back in, keep moving. That'll protect you from being made merchandise of. No one likes to be used that way, especially by false teachers. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service, for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to do so. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to ask you to join this church. We want you to become a member of this church. We need your support. We need some of your spiritual gifts that you have. But we can't ask you at this point to join the church because church membership is not the issue in salvation. If you're interested in being baptized because you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you understand baptism and you want to walk in newness in life, then we'll be able to do that. But baptism is not an issue when it comes to salvation. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. We're not going to make you jump through some psychological hoop to accept Christ as Savior. We're going to give you the Word of God. And I'm just going to say a few verses. And on those verses, God the Holy Spirit is the agent of convincing you of salvation in Christ, not us. He is the sovereign agent, God the Holy Spirit. He will convict you of unbelief in Christ. Now, I don't have to put that persuasion on you. He does that if I give you the right passages of Scripture, which are salvation. Jesus Christ came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Jesus Christ stood before them, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right now simply by accepting Christ as your Savior. You may say, I don't understand it all. All you have to know is that Christ died for you. He took your place on the cross. If you were the only person in the world, he would have died for you. And when you accept the fact that he took your place, he was your substitute. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You have eternal life at that moment. And you can make that decision. And it'd be the best decision you ever made, because everything else is based on that. Your relationship with people, your marriage, your children, your job, whatever it is, it's all based on that. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're born alienated from God. We're born enemies of God. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. But one moment when we accept Christ as Savior, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love, you can make that decision now by your own free will, because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for some, everybody. When he came down, he came all the way down. And there's no person too low that cannot accept Christ as Savior. He died for you. He had you in mind, and you can accept him right now. Father, we're thankful for that message of grace on the cross. And we're thankful that we can be consistent with the pattern of grace. And whenever we come to anything in the Christian way of life, we can think grace. Is that grace? Is it works? And we throw it out if it works. We're thankful you provided this place for us to meet. We're thankful for the fact that the Word of God is not bound. We can still study it and make decisions on it. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher. He's our guide, and he will guide us into all truth. We're thankful for his ministry and salvation and his ministry and teaching. We're thankful that the grace of God has been proclaimed so that there's no one that cannot receive Christ as Savior. We're so thankful for your faithfulness, your immutability, and your omniscience, and your power. We're just asking that God the Holy Spirit would so direct our attentions to this passage we're studying today that we'd be able to protect ourselves through your word, so we wouldn't fall for that which is false. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.